Good. Well, please keep that passage open in front of you. Luke chapter 17. Slightly uninspiringly entitled in the NIV, Sin, Faith, Duty. Slightly even less inspiringly entitled by me, something like Four Lessons About Discipleship on the rota for this term, the title for the sermon. That's not an inspiring title, is it? I've realised, actually, I think there is something far bigger, a thread that runs through the whole passage. And we're going to have a look at what that is. But let's pray to God for help. Father, please would you teach us now as we look at your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to get to grips with it. Help us to see what it means. And please would you help us to live it out. Amen. I want you to imagine that in the local newspaper it said that there was a leopard loose in Berylands. This isn't just in the local newspaper, this has got on national news. There is a leopard loose in Berylands. I wonder what difference that would make to you, to the way you live. Get the washing in a bit quicker, maybe. What else would you do? You'd maybe go in the car more to go to the shops. You'd be a bit wary, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't want to go out at night. You know, if you left something in the car, you thought, shall I go and get it? I think I'll do without that. I don't want to go out. I'll stay inside. But maybe as a community, we would get together and we would say, right, we've got to do something about this leopard. Maybe it's killed some people. And you think, well, we've actually got to do something about this. I did witness in a Maasai village, they had a problem with a leopard. Now, the leopard wasn't actually killing people, but it had killed some cows. And that village decided, right, we've got to do something. We've got to trap this leopard. So we helped them build a leopard trap. By the time we'd left, they hadn't caught the leopard, but they got together to try to trap this thing, this animal. What would it be like round here if you knew there was something that deadly around? In the passage we looked at last week, we saw that there is something deadly. There is something that's so deadly. In fact, it's not deadly for this physical body, but it is deadly for eternity. And that is living our life for things, living for possessions, living for anything other than Jesus, actually. And if our lives are all about anything other than Jesus, we are heading for, as Jesus himself says, we are heading for hell. And now we see at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 17, have a look at that verse. Notice, it follows straight on here in Luke's account from that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 17, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. Now notice what Jesus is saying there. He is saying, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Now when he talks about sin there, I take it in the context he is talking about things that will draw you away from living for Jesus wholeheartedly. Whether that's living for things or money or possession or power or sex or whatever it may be, that Jesus is saying things will come along that will draw you away, that will look to draw you away. You are not safe, he is saying. As a Christian, you are not, in that sense, safe. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, just a little word to you as we start. Because already we're talking about heaven and hell. We are talking about big things. And I want you to see that actually Jesus speaks about hell. He actually speaks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And being the most loving person who has ever lived, and being the most influential religious leader there has ever been, it is worth listening to what Jesus says about hell. And if he takes it seriously, so should we. And we'll see a little bit later on how it is that you can put your trust in Jesus and not go to hell. But we'll see that in a bit. You see, what Jesus is saying is there is this deadly thing among us. And the influence to be drawn away from Jesus, from following Jesus, can come from anywhere. Can come from anyone. So how do we deal with this? You see, we can't set a trap for it like you might for a leopard. How do we deal with sin? How do we deal with things that could draw us away? Well, we're going to see four things from this passage. And the first is, see, how do we deal with sin? First thing is, watch yourself. Watch yourself. It's there in those opening verses. Let me read them again for us. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourself. Watch yourself. Jesus is saying you've got to put a guard around yourself. Don't assume you're okay. And when he says watch yourself, I think he's saying two things there. I think he's saying watch yourself in regard to that you aren't drawn away. And we saw that, I mean, that warning was last week, wasn't it? That you yourself are not drawn away from Jesus by the things of this world, by saying, oh, well, Jesus is okay, but I'll actually live for things, for possessions. He's saying don't yourself get drawn away, but also he's saying very clearly there, don't be one who drags others away. Because he says the future for people who do that is very, very bleak. Indeed, he says it would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round your neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, when he talks about little ones there, commentators will say, well, people often think that's children. And in other contexts, when Jesus says little ones, he does mean children. But in this context, actually, it could just be disciples, those who follow Jesus. So all Jesus is saying there is, look, if you're one who draws others away from following Jesus, who entices others away, the future is very bleak. He says, watch yourself. None of us are immune from this. You see, it's never more dangerous. Sin is never more dangerous than when we think to ourselves, oh, it couldn't be me. It couldn't be me. Do you remember, if you've ever played British Bulldog, I'm sure if you're from another nationality, I'm sure there must be other names for the same game. It's the kind of one where you, as children, you started off at one end of the playground, and you're safe at that end, and you've got to run all the way to the other end, but there are people in the middle who catch you, or, I don't know, however the game works, pick you up or whatever. And if they get you, then you're caught. But if you make it to the other end, then you're safe. Now, do you remember, if you ever played that game, great fun game, although it was banned in our school, but it's a great fun game. But do you remember, if you're home, if you're in that home bit, you do that bit where you're kind of walking around and you go, I'm safe. I'm all right. You know, you can't get me because I'm here and I'm all right. Our danger is, when it comes to sin, that we will do that. We will think, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm safe. I'm fine. I can go really close to the line and I'll be all right. And Jesus says to us, watch yourself. No, really, watch yourself. You're not playing bulldog. This is life and death. This is walking on thin ice. If you think you're safe, you're in danger. Don't sin. Don't be drawn away. If you see it in yourself, if you see a temptation in yourself to go and live for other things other than Jesus, watch yourself. Turn back. Don't go down that path. And don't draw others away. We've got to be careful how we talk with one another, even about our possessions, haven't we? Because we don't want people to think that our possessions are the main thing. Our gadgets, our cars, our houses, or whatever it is, so that we draw others away to saying, actually, yeah, you know what, I'd quite like to live for those things. Flee sin. It's a common New Testament command. It's a common biblical command. Flee sin. Get away from it. Our temptation is to think it's not that bad. We can kind of play around with it. It's serious. Watch yourself, Jesus says. Second thing. Rebuke sin. Verse 3. Well, say, after the first bit, it says, so watch yourself. Then, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, it'd be easy to just to skate over that bit and miss that. But that's really significant, isn't it? If your brother sins, rebuke him. Take it brother or sister. I mean, this is men or women. If you see others falling into sin, rebuke them. Now, that is a loving thing to do, and we've got to make sure our motivation, our attitude is right on that. If we're going to confront someone and say, actually, you're doing this, you need to stop. Our attitude has got to be right. It's not going to be a looking down on others sort of attitude of, oh, you've fallen into that. Oh, you've fallen that way. Let me just point this out to you. To make ourselves look big or to make them look small, but rather it is a loving thing saying, warning them not to go down that path because none of us are immune. The question is, do we love one another enough to rebuke one another? Are we in the kind of relationships with others at Emmanuel where we can rebuke others and they could rebuke us? Because if sin is this serious, if falling away from Jesus, moving away from Jesus is this serious, don't you want someone to warn you? I would want someone to warn me. If you see someone jumping around on thin ice, having a great time, but jumping around, the loving thing to do is to say, it's a woman. Stop, get off. Now, how we do this, there's more teaching on this in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 18. First thing to do, you go to the person one-to-one. And just you and them, and you confront them with it. You say, look, you're doing this, you need to stop. It's drawing you away from Jesus. It will draw you away from Jesus. Deal with it one-on-one. And then if that doesn't work, then you draw others in. You get others from the church family to meet with that person. And so it goes on in Matthew 18. But that's the starting point. And if you are one where someone comes to you with a rebuke, with saying, look, you're going down this way, don't go down this way. What we need to do is not to be defensive. That's our first instinct, isn't it? Is to be defensive. How dare you? How could you do? We've got to assume that the other person is coming to us in love. And be prepared to listen. And then maybe talk to others and say, look, do you think this is true? Do you think I'm going down this way? Look at the Bible. What does it say? Is that true? But we've got to be prepared to be rebuked. So watch yourself, rebuke sin. Thirdly, forgive sin. Verse 3 again. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now what's going on there? That seems possibly a little insincere, doesn't it? If you've got someone who, you know, does something against you 7 times in a day and comes back, so probably after number 3, you're questioning the sincerity of the saying sorry. By the time you get to 7, I mean, you're thinking, this is ridiculous. So what is Jesus saying here? As many will know, the number 7 in the Bible is the number of completeness. It's the number of wholeness. It's sort of a symbolic number. And therefore, Jesus is actually saying far more than just 7 times, isn't he? He's saying, whatever your brother does, however great, however big, however many times, the complete number of times, because it's not that when you get to number 8, you go, right, Jesus says, I don't need to forgive you now. You say, no, number 7 is wholeness, completeness, every time someone comes to you, whether it's 12 times in a day, however many times, we are to forgive. And I want to challenge you to use the language of forgiveness. Do you find when someone comes to you and says, oh, I'm sorry, I did this, what do you tend to say? I tend to say, that's okay. Now, I think that's a fairly weak thing to say. Can I encourage you actually to use the words, I forgive you? Because that actually contains a lot more. Let me explain what forgiveness actually is. The word for forgiveness, it comes from the idea of writing off a debt. Writing off a debt. So every time that someone sins against you or against me, or any time you sin against someone, then there is a debt that is incurred. It's like they say, they come into your debt. And this may be an actual financial debt, but it may be an emotional one. If someone slanders you, says something untrue about you to others, how do you feel towards them? You say, well, you owe me. You've ruined my name in front of those people. You owe me. Not financially, but you do owe me. And holding a grudge is saying, you owe me forever. This is going to go on for years. I'm going to milk this one. This one's going to last for years. That's holding a grudge. That the debt is never written off. But forgiveness is saying, not only that I write the debt off, but if you write the debt off, what you're saying is, I absorb the debt myself. Do you understand that? Do you get that? If you write off a debt, if you actually write off a financial debt for someone, what you are saying to that person is not just, oh, that's okay, that doesn't matter. It's saying, I will pay the debt myself. If you imagine, you go to a restaurant and the waiter accidentally drops a fork with gravy and grease all down the back of your jacket or whatever you're wearing. And the manager of the restaurant comes in, oh, I'm so sorry. We will pay for your dry cleaning. Now, if at that point you say, no, you don't need to do that. What you're saying though is, you don't pay it, I'm going to pay it. You see, there's a debt there. It's got to be paid by someone. And either they do it or you do it. Now, when you forgive someone, what you are saying is, I will absorb the debt myself. I will take it for you. Now, that is a difficult thing to do when it comes to forgiveness. That is a hard thing to do. If someone has done something seriously bad against you, for you to say, I forgive you, is saying, you don't need to pay this debt. I will pay it for you, emotionally. Every time I see you, I will pay that for you, as it were. And forgiveness is counter to our culture, because our culture will say forgiveness is first and foremost a feeling. It's something you feel. I feel I can forgive you, or I feel I can never forgive you. But Jesus here commands forgiveness. He says, you must do it. You know, forgive. And therefore, it can't just be an emotional thing, because he can't just tell you to have a certain emotion. He must be saying, you can do this, you can make this decision. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a decision before it is a feeling. Now, it may be a hard decision to make, but it is first a decision, and then the feelings come along after. That's an important distinction. Because the decision is a one-off event, the feelings are ongoing, aren't they? And so we can say in our hearts, I'm going to forgive them. And if we forgive, we are saying three things. We're saying, I will not bring this debt, this sin up with you again. I'm not going to bring it up. You know, if I just say to you, oh, that's okay. But then a week later, you're kind of bringing it up again. Well, you're not really forgiven. Saying I forgive you is saying, I'm not going to bring this one up again with you. Not with you. I'm not going to bring this up again with others. I'm not going to gossip about it to other people. I'm not going to talk about it with others. And I'm not going to bring this up again with me. And that can be really hard. Because some things, every time you see the person, it comes up. But you're going to say, no, I've decided I'm forgiving that person. And we need to do it every time. We need to be on a hair trigger to forgive. That when as soon as someone says, I'm sorry, I forgive you, I mean it. We've got to be on a hair trigger to do it. When we're not normally, are we? We're normally on a hair trigger to go, ah, there we go, I knew it. Knew they'd do that kind of thing. And we'll linger on it. And we'll tell others about it. And we'll bring it up with ourselves again. We'll ruminate on it over and over again in our thinking. And then we start labelling the person as that thing that they've done. Ah, that person, they're just a liar. They're just a gossip. They're just a this, or whatever it may be. And yet we have to say, no, I'm on a hair trigger to forgive. Now, how can we do that? How can we possibly be on that hair trigger ready to forgive? Because that is an enormous thing to do. I mean, some here, I know, have been sinned against in big ways, where you say, how could I do that? How can I have that forgiveness ready? Fourth point. Is remember your place. Now, like I say, at the start, When I first looked at this passage, I thought to myself, we've got various different commands by Jesus that don't seem to link together. But actually, I think they do link together. And the link is sin, how we deal with sin together. And interestingly, when Jesus says to the disciples, first watch yourself, then rebuke sin, then forgive sin, their immediate reaction is, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. By which I take it they're saying, well, this is enormous. How can we do this? How are we going to be safe when it comes to sin? How are we going to forgive? How do we do that? God, Jesus, increase our faith because we don't feel we can do this. And then Jesus says two things. He says uses two pictures, actually. A picture of a mulberry tree and then a picture about a servant. Verse 6 has the picture about the mulberry tree. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. What is going on there? You see, those who say this passage just has lots of different things Jesus was saying, well, then point to this and say, well, there you go. Faith is being able to do incredible things, amazing things, bizarre things with mulberry trees. At which point you think, well, maybe we should have a church outing to try and find some mulberry trees and give this a go. But yet that's not really what Jesus is saying. See, the point about the mulberry tree is that the mulberry tree was renowned for being well-rooted in the ground, not being able to move. The rabbis would say the roots of a mulberry tree would stay in the ground for 600 years, I think it was. I haven't written it down, but it was in one of the commentaries that the rabbis would say. It's sort of renowned. The mulberry tree renowned for being well-rooted in the ground. So when Jesus says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Jesus wasn't then expecting that the disciples would go, right, let's find mulberry trees. Nor that they would try replanting forests. What Jesus is saying is, you can do impossible things if you've got faith. It would be like him saying, you can move Everest. He's not expecting you to go and change the geography of the Himalayas. He's just saying, you can do amazing things. You can do impossible things. Now, in the context, what is the impossible thing that Jesus is talking about here? It is forgiveness. And I'm sure for some here, the idea of forgiveness seems more impossible than uprooting Everest. How could you do it? Well, Jesus is saying by trusting God, by having faith in God. But what faith about what? This is where we go on to the next story, the story about a slave. Verse 7. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the fields, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now we need to know a little bit of the context there about what kind of slaves these are. How did you get into slavery in those days? We tend to think, when we think of slavery, we think sort of later on, slave ships, that kind of thing. This isn't that kind of slavery. The kind of slavery that you've got here is the kind of slavery that was put in place because when people went into debt, there was no other way of dealing with the debt. Well, there were two ways of dealing with debt. One is you went to prison, and the other way was that you would say to the person that you owed money to, you would say, I will sell myself to you as a slave. I will work for you to work off the debt. And that's this kind of slavery that is being talked about here. Jesus says, suppose one of you had a slave, really, a slave who was there because he was indebted to you. He owed you lots of money. And that slave then, when he's gone out and done his work, comes in, what does he do? Do you say to him, sit down, I'll make you dinner? No, not in that context. You say, no, keep working. You haven't worked off your debt yet. Now, this parable, this story, is not there to teach us how God views us. It's not saying, well, God is like the master. He's sort of a bit unkind, bit sort of, you know. Actually, God is incredibly generous to us. The point is not how God treats us. It's about how we are to view God. And the point is our attitude should be one like that servant when it comes to relating to God. Because God has dealt with our debt. We owe God, as it were. We are in a position of that slave, as it were. And yet our master, God, is gracious and loving and kind. And so non-Christians, how do you go? I said at the beginning, I would sort of flagged up. How do you get out of going to hell? The answer is that you come to God and you plead to God and you say, God, I owe you because I'm a sinner. I cannot pay it off. I owe you a debt. I cannot pay it. And God says to you, I send my son to deal with your sin. It is grace, it is love, and that is how we can be forgiven. And yet our position then still remains one of saying, well, God, I'm in your debt. You've done all that for me. Now, how does knowing that mean that you can forgive? Well, let me take us through the points we've already had. How do you do it in terms of watching yourself? Well, you're serious about that because you know you're a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. So you say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. So I'm not surprised that sin is around, that I could be drawn away, so I watch myself. I will rebuke others' sins, not from a position of superiority, but knowing that I am myself in a position of having been forgiven. So I'm not better than anyone else. I myself am a forgiven sinner, indebted to God, and delightfully his slave. And forgiving others. I know the power of forgiveness because I know I've been forgiven myself. And I'm not going to put myself in the position of the master when it comes to those who forgive, who sin against me. I'm going to put myself in the position of one who has themselves been forgiven and who is themselves indebted to God. That's how faith in God means that we can do the impossible, that we can forgive. Now, that doesn't mean to say we don't pray for extraordinary things and pray for big things, but actually in the context, the big thing is forgiveness. And our greatest danger when it comes to sin, as we've said all along, is that we don't take sin seriously. Will you, as a result of this passage, take sin seriously? Are there things that you need to deal with in yourself? Is there someone you need to speak to about their sin, lovingly? Is there someone you need to forgive and say, I forgive you? Say it in your heart, even if it, and maybe to the person if that's appropriate. See, our danger is that we look at the headlines of whatever it is, the Surrey Comet, and we see that there's a leopard about, and we think to ourselves, it's not a leopard, it's just someone's cat. That's not that dangerous. And we look at sin and we think, it's just a cat, it's not that dangerous. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the warnings in your word, and we pray, please, you would help us to take sin seriously, knowing that it leads to hell. Help us to take it seriously in our own lives, that we would watch ourselves. Help us to take it seriously for one another, that we would love one another enough to rebuke sin, and that we would love one another enough to be on a hair trigger to forgive sin. Father, please help us to remember our place before you as forgiven sinners, delightfully your slaves. Amen.